You guys are all seasoned leaders. What I did do is I picked through a lot of past presentations that I've done over the years, and for this, combined with some stuff that I was very busy with last week. I was on actually special assignment for the last 2 weeks. I came straight here from Quantico, Virginia. I was presiding at the FBI Academy this last 2 weeks, and had some really good time with a lot of we call them NATs. They're new agent trainees that are going through the academy at the time. And I was asked to speak on trust. That's at the center of the presentation today. Because I think if you take anything away, this is nothing new to you guys. You guys, like I said, are all seasoned leaders. But I think in the center of our presentation today, we might bridge into something you had not yet considered in the realm of trust. And I hope you're like me. When I go to something like this, we're all training junkies. You know, we all take training all the time. And so I stopped looking to come away from conferences fully like enraptured by the content. I go in specifically looking for that one takeaway that'll transform my reality. And so I pray you find at least one today. But like I said, a lot of this is old hat. If I've spoken at your state or at your convention or your association, you've probably seen a lot of this stuff. If you even some of this, I'll start off with something that even harkens back to our core competency days. So Josh, you'll be familiar with a lot of that stuff. But like I said, I'm not here to bring anything new. I'm here to remind us of what's important in our ministries. So with that, if you'd pray with me and we can get started. Father, as we look at knowledge, trust, and proficiency and the reminder to be leader of leaders, I pray, Lord, that you would do something amazing here. Build friendships. Build deep in the relationships that we all have in this room. And Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I do serve here at NAM as the assistant to the president for convention and associational relations. So there are several in the room I just met for the first time. So I wanted to get that clear. And what's been being joked about is my relationship with the FBI. So I flashed. That's me presiding over the agent graduation that took place last week. And I was honored to meet and have three conversations over 2 days with Kash Patel, our new director. Seems like a really cool guy. He's back to mission, and really, really, really cool guy. So I was very pleased to meet him for the first time. I was supposed to meet him about 2 months ago, and that fell through because he had a last minute. He was supposed to be in San Diego at our field office, but he had a last minute call back to the White House, so that didn't happen. So I was glad to get to meet him this time. But anyway, all right, learning outcomes for today. Number one, to acknowledge that you have blind spots that can hinder future success as a leader. If you think for a second you've got no blind spots, wrong answer. Okay, we've all got them. All right. Next, to realize that you frequently make inaccurate assumptions and that your perceptions are at times faulty. All right. And then lastly, to discover that your thinking is based on deeply learned, almost unchangeable patterns. So I wanted to have some fun. Everybody stand up. And if you see me do this, you probably know the answer already. So just go along with me, play act. But stand up for a second. Everybody stand up. Put your arms out like this. Put your thumbs down. Right? Okay. Everybody's got their arms out, thumbs down. Now, come on, Ron. Get with it. Now come in and grasp your fingers. Right? Make sure, Ray, make sure your thumbs are down. Right? Everybody, thumbs down. Okay, now, what I want you to do is I want you to go like this. Put your thumbs up. All right, so I'll tell you how I did it in a minute, but if you absolutely, oh, by the way, I meant to say, go ahead and sit down. If you absolutely hate today's presentation, my name is Walker Armstrong, and here's my phone number. I don't know why Walker's information is up there, but we'll go with it. All right, so here's what I want to lead with today, is that you guys, probably everyone in this room is familiar with the Johari window, the quadrants of knowledge, but I want to remind us of this, right? We all have knowledge in any subject, in any area in our life. We find ourselves on the spectrum of low knowledge in that area to high knowledge. But the question we need to ask as leaders is, how aware are we of our knowledge? And so there's also this spectrum that we exist on, from low awareness to high awareness, right? And so I'm going to break this out. Obviously, this comes into four different, this creates four different quadrants. And so I've titled them differently. This is not per se the way the Johari window was designed, but this is my application of it today. When you have high awareness and high knowledge in an area, I call that the quadrant of confidence. You know what you know. Everyone in this room knows that they know the Word of God. So you can proceed with that knowledge with confidence. You can stand in the pulpit and you can preach the Word of God because you know that you know it. Right? You may not be the most proficient at it, and we're going to talk about proficiency and how proficiency even goes beyond the Johari window, but you can be confident when you know what you know. Now, the second quadrant I want you to consider is what I call the quadrant of trouble. This is the where you know that you don't know something. Let me give you an example of that. I know hands down that I don't know brain surgery, right? I have high awareness that I have low knowledge on how to do brain surgery. I know that I don't know it. So for me to engage in brain surgery, I'm going to be liable for the results of that. I'm going to probably go to prison if I go out performing brain surgery. And we all know that Travis needs brain surgery, at least brain replacement surgery. But if I were to do that, I would go to prison for that procedure. So obviously the quadrant of trouble is something we want to stay away from. The third quadrant to consider is the quadrant of surprise. This is where you don't know that you know something. And we're going to touch a little bit on this when we talk about proficiency. But there are things that you don't even remember that you learned, or that you don't even know that you know. How many of us have preached a sermon on Sunday morning and go, whoa, where'd that come from? When it just really came out of our own mouth. The Holy Spirit has used something that we've learned at some time in the past, and He's brought that forth at the appropriate time so that we could transform our audience. These things that we don't know that we know can be amazing. But I remember in my first semester in seminary, I had a professor, his name was Don Patterson, and he would always say, how deep's your well? And the first week we're like, what is he talking about? How deep's your well, right? And he would say it like three or four times before he explained it on the following week. How deep's your well? But that stuck with me from my very first week in seminary. The more you put in, the more God uses in the context of your ministry, and that falls into this quadrant of surprise. But here's what's dangerous, and I call it the quadrant of death, and it's the things that you don't know that you don't know, right? So this has been my practice with every leadership team I've led, at least I've tried, to ask those guys, especially in church situation, guys, what is it that I don't know that I need to know? Because the people around you have a lot more eyes and a lot more ears than you do. And there's people that you lead that won't tell you because they're shy, or they don't want to cause controversy, they don't want to rock the boat. They're not going to tell you what you need to know as the leader. Well, if you don't know what you don't know, you've got trouble on the horizon, right? So you need to be farming that out all the time. You need to be soliciting that. Guys, what don't I know that I need to know? So that way you can act, that you can bring your organization to the next level, you can bring your relationships to the next level, because there are, right now, there's, how many would you say in this room? 22 maybe? I'm guessing? Quick guess? 20 of us? There's 20 of us that have people around us that aren't telling us something, without exception. Everyone in this room has people in your life that are not telling you something that could benefit you because they're either shy, they're afraid of you, they're scared of you. If you work for Josh, you'd be scared of him, right? That's just a reality. Yeah. Because people don't freely give unsolicited criticism at a lot of times. So we need to be unpacking that. What is it that we don't know that we don't know? So here, when you are unaware of or you ignore the gaps in your knowledge, you are in danger. It's really easy for us to sweep things under the rug, so I'll deal with it later, or ooh, I don't even want to know, just handle it. No, you want to know so that you can help them handle it. Right? Those things will kill us. So what's the answer? Okay, so For those of you that don't know and are still scratching your head, when I came out and said, "Put keep your thumbs down," and I said, "I want you everybody to go like this," I pointed out some fictitious person in the room that was getting it wrong, and that was Ray. And I said, "No, no, no, Ray, make sure your thumbs are down." And when I came back, I twisted my arm around so that I could go like that, and you couldn't. So you were left befuddled because you didn't know my little sleight of hand. Again, just a simple, stupid illustration to say when you don't know what you don't know, things don't make sense. And so I want to remind you and just let you know that that hidden knowledge from you, if you will, can harm you. In your organization. It can harm your organization as well. And we have a tendency in our lives to not process the required information to make the decisions that we need to make. Right? We sometimes make the decision with what we have without further inquiry, or we make the decision based on, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, patterns that we've always seen established in our lives, so we automatically do something. I don't want to give it away. Well, we do this. Look at the bottom of the screen. Okay, so there are things that we do. Tell me what that says. Jumping to conclusions. Why do we know that? Because there are patterns that have been ingrained in us since our early childhood development to recognize things without all of the information. Right? So we can look at the tops of the letters, we can say, oh, that says jumping to conclusions. Well, when you have one of your pastors has an angry old church member that comes up and says, "Pastor, we really need to talk," that pastor's going to immediately jump to the conclusion, "Oh boy, here it comes." Right? Next week, "Pastor, we really need to talk." "Oh boy, here it comes." He has seen that pattern play out 100 times before in his church and in other churches, and he automatically jumps to the conclusion that this is going to be a hostile meeting that he's going to have with a member, or the church is about to split. He makes all these conclusions, and then he goes to meet with that person and says, "I just really want to do Pastoral Appreciation Month really well this year, and I was wondering, could you give us some insights? What do you really need as a family?" Right? Totally breaking the pattern of what he's always known to be. And if he'd have jumped to conclusions and kicked that guy out of his office, it would have been detrimental. So all that to say this, evaluating our own life patterns where we make assumptions about certain things in our leadership without gathering more information is dangerous. It really is dangerous. It may have proven out 99 times before, but that 100th time that's going to surprise you, you have the risk of destroying future progress or a breakthrough because you make an assumption based on what you've always experienced. These deep patterns, you know, we talk about, back in the old competency days, Malcolm Gladwell and Daniel Pink and all these guys were the big thinkers in the days, and we constructed all this, these five core competencies around all of their lessons. But one of the things we used to talk about is how the brain is, you know, like a block of Jell-O, and if you pour hot water over a block of Jell-O, it runs all around the Jell-O, but pretty soon little ruts form, and then the water only runs through the ruts, and it cuts ruts through the Jell-O. The brain is the same way. When we experience the same thing over and over and over again, we begin to see patterns that we are incapable of breaking out of to think creatively. And so that's what I want you, I want some high awareness here that we think in patterns, every single one of us. Let me give you an example. So you guys all, everybody here told me that says jumping to conclusions. Keep an eye on the bottom of the screen. It does not say jumping to conclusions, right? But the patterns that have been established in your life and in your brain create an assumption that it says jumping to conclusions. So I hope the point is made that when we see things play out in the association that we've seen play out 100 times before, take pause, gather a little more information, and hope for, pray for, expect maybe a surprise this time. A surprise that'll propel you forward or change things or change your reality. What I don't want you to do is just jump into the conclusion that you've always had and break someone's spirit or offend someone, or hurt the forward progress that's in your association. So I want to transition from there now, from knowledge and pattern behaviors, to building trust. And this comes right out of the old core competency days. I've kind of tailored it a little bit, but if you've not read Speed of Trust by Stephen M. R. Covey, that's Stephen Covey's son, I encourage you to get that book. I'm going to summarize it real quick, and then I'm going to move on to something that I think is really the crux of this entire conversation today. So let's define trust. Trust is the invisible glue holding an organization together, serving as the catalyst for effectiveness. Understanding trust within an organization means recognizing it as more than just a vague concept. It's a measurable asset composed of distinct pillars: competence, reliability, honesty, and transparency. These create a culture where people believe in each other's abilities and intentions, making them willing to work closely, share ideas freely, and even challenge one another without fear. Leaders set the tone for trust by demonstrating these qualities and fostering an environment where others feel empowered to embody them as well. Misconceptions about trust. Trust building is a time-consuming luxury. No, if you don't build trust, you're wasting time. Trust will prove to accelerate everything in your association. That is the premise of Stephen M. R. Covey's book, The Speed of Trust. Trust speeds things up. Sometimes we think, oh man, building trust means I need to get to know these people. Come on, you know, like, yes. You need to get to know your people. You need to be able to show yourself approved in trust. When you say you will do something, when you say you will be somewhere, you have to do that and let that infiltrate their own thinking and their own thought patterns. Trust must be earned, not given freely. You know, I had, this was an engagement I had with one of our AMSs about 10 years ago, where we were together working on a plan for an event. The association shall remain nameless, but I was working with them, and the meeting culminated in that AMS throwing something down, me being the NAM guy, and he said, "I don't trust you," like that. And I said, "Well, that's," and I said in the same tone, "So that's the difference between you and I." I said, "I lead with trust until it's disproven. But with you, obviously I have to earn your trust, and I'll do my best to do that." I mean, trust does need to be earned, but as a leader, I think we're better on a better foundation if we extend trust and let people see us extend trust. And that way, they're more likely to trust us. Trust cultures are vulnerable to low accountability. This is this idea, and I'm going to expound on it in a minute. There's this idea in leadership where granted, it's a spectrum as well, but I'm going to use the extremes. You've got the micromanaging, the command and control leader on one side that wants to oversee everything you do and make sure that you're doing it right. And then you have the empower and release leader that empowers that person and lets them get that done. When I was pastoring, I used to tell all my leaders in my church, I would have the same conversation with every single one of them. I would call them into my office. It was so scripted on my part. Now I look back at it, it was kind of funny, because even my facial expressions and everything was really scripted. But I would say to them, I said, I'll just use the name John. I said, "John, you're a 10 at what God has created you to be." He said, "And where God has created you to be a 10, I might only be a 6. So I'm not going to command and control your leadership, because if I do, you'll work at an 8 at the best. My 6 will create your 10 to be an 8. I said, "But I'm going to empower and release you. I'm going to give you the tools you need to do what you need to do, and you might even perform in an 11. Right? But here's the thing. I'm releasing you to go out there and do it. You're going to make mistakes. Things are going to blow up on you. Here's my promise to you." I said, "I'm going to call you in my office and I'm going to say, 'What were you thinking? What on earth? Explain this to me. How did this happen?' But out there, I'm going to support you 100%. Now, I want, no, I demand," that was my facial script, right? I would do that. I was like, "I want, no, I demand the same from you. You're not going to always agree with me as I lead this church. But that's a discussion for here. Out there, we're in unity. And they got it. It made sense. I wanted to be an empower and release leader. Now, I would ask you to look at the people you control in your office versus the people you empower. How do you move from one end of that spectrum to the next? How do you begin to release them to make their own mistakes so that they can learn? How do you release them to do a better job than you're commanding them to do? Those things are huge and powerful. Because if we're stuck in this line, efficiency comes from structure, not relationships, we're screwed. Sorry. I'm recording this too. I have to edit out the screwed part. That's not bad. I could use other language. And trust and control are mutually exclusive. Wrong. Trust and control aren't. If you can control, you can't control people and build trust, but you can control the outcomes of an organization with trust. With high trust, you can control the outcomes of an organization. This is one thing we used to use in the old competency training, and I've used it so many times, I had to throw it in here, because I want to talk about this command control versus empowerment thing, and I would usually take a lot more time than this. I would pass out a bunch of pieces of paper, and I would say to everybody, okay, write down the steps to changing a tire. And so you'd all have a piece of paper, and you're writing down the steps to, boy, some of the responses I got were so funny sometimes. So pull over, tell her to get out and change the tire. You know, I had one guy that literally had 54 steps to changing a tire. You know, star pattern, go out, walk to the side of the car, get the spare out, put the spare on, tighten it with the star pattern, lower the jack, find out that the spare was also flat, jack the car back up, and, you know, the whole deal. So 54 is the record. But if I asked anybody in this room how to change a tire, you could give me these 6 or 8 steps to change a tire, right? Check for and remove spare. Loosen lugs, jack up car, remove lug, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Easy. It's a prescriptive plan. It's command and control. There, you can't deviate very far from the pattern. It achieves what needs to be achieved. But empowering leadership is more like the steps to grow a tomato. Somebody throw out for me. Give me some steps. How would you grow a tomato?
Plant a seed.
Till the land.
Go to Kroger.
What was that? Kroger. Go to Kroger and buy one? Yeah.
Fertilize.
See, this is the point. You can't grow a tomato. All you can do is set the environment for a tomato to grow. This is such a breakthrough thought when it comes to leadership. Because if you want to grow a tomato or change a tire, it's two dramatically different approaches. If you've got a factory and you're building widgets, it's easy to turn the dial up on the widget machine just a little bit faster and have your people work a little bit faster. But if you're going after cognitive, meaningful work in your organization, impact, legacy, you need to set the environment for the organization to grow. That's what a leader does. A leader doesn't command and control, he sets the environment. He makes sure that all the conditions are right. Wait for the correct season. Find a spot with sufficient sun. Prepare the soil with nutrients. Provide appropriate spacing. Protect area from pests. Water regularly. Support growth and watch it grow. This is what we need to be as leaders. Environment creators, people who create a place that people enjoy coming to and not just picking up a paycheck, where pastors can fellowship with us knowing that they're going to be recharged and they'll ripen because they were in that environment, not because they were told what to do when they got there. So I encourage you with that. Let that thought. See, it's a difference between impersonal and relational. Now, I'm going to run through this next part real fast because it's just a summary of Stephen M. R. Covey's book, and it really, it's in the way of what I really want to get to, but it's important nonetheless. But Stephen M. R. Covey says this: if you're trying to build trust in your organization, you need to talk straight to your people. You need to demonstrate respect. You need to create transparency. You need to right the wrongs that currently exist. You need to show loyalty to your people. You need to deliver results. You need to get better personally. You need to confront reality, clarify expectations, practice accountability, listen first, keep commitments, and extend trust to everybody. These are important things. I tried to create a graphic around the premise of his book. If you'll notice from the graphic, if trust is really low, right? This is our spectrum of low to high trust. If trust is really low, cost is high. Notice the little indicators. Cost is really high in an organization, and speed is extremely low. But if we look at this from that simplistic perspective, as trust in a leader increases, the cost of doing ministry decreases, and the speed at which decisions can be made increases. Every one of you has a church in your association that if a church member had a dramatic need, it would take them 3 weeks to get their light bill paid, because it would have to go to the financial committee, and then the financial committee would need to ask the pastor, and the pastor would go to the next week's meeting of the financial committee, and then they'd say, okay, who has to sign the check? Well, we need two signatures on the check. So let's get the check over to Miss Betty, and let's get the check. And by the time they get their light bill, they've already been evicted. Right? You can't have an organization that runs that slowly. I encourage you to be a fast association. So as you build trust, you just systematically will see, and you'll watch how it, just the simple fact of building trust speeds up your organization. And it lowers costs as well. If you've got to run everything through 10 people to get it done, those are paid man hours. And when I say paid, I'm not necessarily talking about dollars. There's a lot of associations that don't have a single personnel other than the AMS. But there is a cost to human expenditure. There's a cost to human hours that you need to put in to building trust to get something done. So the more trust you build, as you center everything you do on trust building, you speed everything up, and the costs dramatically lessen. You think, how can there be costs associated with there? Trust me, when things run fast in your association, things get cheaper. Now, this is formatted differently than what I was able to share at Quantico this week, but I want to talk about holistic trust, because I guarantee most of us in this room have a pretty deep understanding of trust, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that of the three aspects of trust, most of us have probably only considered two of them. If we stop, and it's not that we don't exercise all three realms, but there's something in our normal behavior that we do, once we define what we're doing and we can see it, it helps us do it better. Does that make sense? Like if you are, you can look at a good husband and say, man, that dude's a really good husband. Everybody knows he's a good husband. But then you start evaluating how he treats his wife. Man, you can really learn from that. You say, okay, now I can quantify it. I can see what differences he's making. And then you start to implement some of those. This is how I want us to approach this conversation. So many people get freaked out, especially in the Christian world, about the word holistic. All it means is characterized by the belief that parts of something are interconnected and can be explained only by reference to the whole. So I want to bring to you what psychologists would say is holistic trust. I want you to piece it apart, pick it apart in your brains, because I want you to begin to reflect on the people in your life, even your own marriage, even your kids, and ask yourself, do you fulfill all three aspects of holistic trust in your relationships? Okay? All right, so why trust is hard? Because people fail to understand it holistically. We typically operate with a 1 or 2/3 understanding of trust. All right? So I hope this is your takeaway for this day. The first aspect of trust is effective trust, right? Trust built upon reassurance or words that one can rely upon you, manifest in sentiment and support. This is called effective trust. This is, Daryl, I got your back, man. Anything you need, give me a call. I got you. I got your back. That's effective trust, right? We're all familiar with that because words are cheap. Sorry, we may fully mean that. I might fully mean that, Daryl. In every ounce of my heart, the second he calls me, I want to respond. But we're hindered. Hindered by our own personalities, hindered by our ability to show up. There's hindrances to it. And those can affect the trust. Okay? So effective trust. Daryl, I got your back. The second aspect of trust is behavioral trust. This is trust built upon action or deeds that demonstrate one can rely upon you. This is manifest in helpfulness. So if I said, Daryl, I've got your back, man, call me anytime. Trust is not deepened, right? After the 100th time of me telling Daryl, I've got your back, brother, he could turn to his wife, they're laying in bed, and you go, you know, I was thinking about Rick Curtis. Man, I really trust that guy. You know, he could say that to me, because 100 times I've told him. But from the 100th time I told him to the one time that I show up and I'm actually there for him, he deepens in his trust for me. Right? The 100 are shadowed by that one behavioral aspect. So I showed up. Now think of the consequences of the opposite. I've been telling him 100 times I got your back, and the one time he needs me, I don't show up. Right? Behavioral trust is destroyed. Destroys the whole. And the third is cognitive trust. Trust that's built upon proficiency, capability, that demonstrates one can rely upon you. And this is manifest in competence. Right? You have to be competent. If you say you're going to do something and you show up to do it, but you really suck at it, you're going to destroy the confidence and the trust that somebody has in you. Right? This is significant. I've got three scenarios I want to play out for you so that might help you develop this understanding at a deeper level. All right? But if you can successfully pull off all three of these aspects of trust, you can achieve a holistic trust with your people. Tell them they can trust you. Be there for them when they need them. And show yourself to be a person of excellence that is well trained. Look, you don't have to be the best at it, but you should be able to perform everything you ask anybody in your association to do. Now you think, whoa, wait a minute, hold on, I am not an accountant, right? But would you be willing to step in and give your best? Yes. I think anyone that's leading with holistic trust, if your accountant says, I know his math skills, I don't want him anywhere near, right? Well, maybe not. But the idea is, the concept, the philosophy behind it is, we want to build holistic trust in our organizations. Not only based on word, not only based on behavior, but on proficiency, on competence. This brings solidification to our leadership. So, let's put this in the context of relationships, okay? So, we've got this young lady here, and she's talking about her husband. And she says to her friends, "My husband is wonderful. He tells me all the time how much he loves and appreciates me." This is effective trust. Now, she goes on in the conversation and says, "He's so funny. He leaves little things around the house to encourage me, and every Friday night, it's just us." Behavioral trust. Now, she goes on, "He supports me in every way, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and financially." Cognitive trust. "He's proficient at being a good husband." Now, she goes on in the conversation, and look what she says. This is holistic trust, but watch this. "My ex, he said he loved me, and he tried." See, he was incompetent, but he was incapable of emotional connections. She couldn't trust him because he was aloof. He was far off. He didn't have cognitive trust, and it ended in their divorce. You see, I was a pastor for 20 years. You know how many women, couples that I've counseled, and I've heard the woman say, "He says he loves me all the time, Pastor, but he doesn't show it to me." And then he'll say, "I show it to you all the time. I try to." That's a competency issue. That's a proficiency issue. It's not a behavioral issue. He just doesn't know how to show his love to her. That's the aspect that we all need to tap into, that cognitive trust level. This is one that I shared. This is an agent, and this agent says to his supervisor, "Sir, please, you are not hearing me. Of course he's got my back. Every day these 4 years," right? He's talking about his partner to his supervisor. He's got effective trust of word from his partner, right? "Yes, he was there. He always is there. He made entry with me. He was right by my side. But that's not the point," right? So he's exercised behavioral trust. "We were fired upon, and he returned fire, but he missed. I was nearly killed, and the guy was only 5 yards away." Right? Proficiency, competency, out the window. Right? "Listen, Captain, he's incompetent. I really need a new partner. Please, I don't trust him with my safety." You see how cognitive trust plays the role here? He said for 4 years, "I've got your back, man. We go in a building. We're together." He says, "Yes, he was there. He was there by my side. He always has been. He's always been right there backing me up. But this one time we were fired upon, the dude was 5 feet away from him. He unloaded his gun and he missed the dude. The guy's incompetent. I don't want him anymore. I need a new partner." Now, let's bring this a little closer to home, maybe. How about this? This is one of your pastors speaking. "Yeah, I agree. I heard he is extremely smart and has a lot of knowledge and experience." There's cognitive trust right off the beginning, right? "Yeah, I agree. I heard he's extremely smart. He has a lot of knowledge and experience." There's already cognitive trust in his AMS. "Yes, I called him twice. He said he would do it. He said he was excited about being there." There's his effective trust. "No, I gave up. He never got back to me. So I have another possibility. Behavioral trust, gone. I just don't have the time to run him down or convince him to come." Any aspect of this trust triangle missing breaks down trust. Right? So now I hope, since we've kind of peeled back the onion, you can start looking at things and say, okay, I do recognize how I'm a very effective trust leader. And I would, in my own self-judgment, say I'm a pretty good behavioral trust leader. But yeah, I can see now how I've hit some walls because I didn't always come through. Or that cognitive trust thing really kills me because I'm not the best at this or I'm not the best at that. And yeah, I know I need to increase that skill set. I need to be more relational. I need to be a little more engaging rather than so aloof. Where's your competence come in? Brothers, listen. I think since I first dove into, about 8 years ago, this whole triad of trust for a conversation that I gave to a sheriff's department years ago. And for me, Stephen M. R. Covey's book was my go-to for trust before that. And I started looking a little deeper into it. And this has just transformed the way that I look at people and trust people. But more important than that, the way I self-reflect and ask myself, even in my marriage, this has been very, very helpful in my marriage. Because I tell my wife every single day when I get up that I love her. But I don't always behave that way. And I surely am not competent at the level I need to be to love her the way that she loves me. This has been so transformational for me to self-evaluate and to grow as a man, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a leader. And I pray that just this part might be your takeaway today, and that you'd start looking at your leadership through this idea of holistic trust. All right, so now let's bridge this and let's talk about proficiency. We talked about the proficiency of trust, but I want to talk about the benefits of proficiency and some things. Professional competence builds trust in the leader. As you hone your skill sets and as you become better at what you do, regardless of what you do, as you constantly learn, constantly engage, constantly try to better yourself, you may not even be that good at what you do. I'm surely not good at everything that I try. But I want my people, I want my wife, I want the people here at NAM, I want Kevin to see that I am training and learning and engaged and always trying to be better. I think that's trust building in and of itself. If you can be a lifelong learner and show your people that you're willing to learn. Hey, I'm sorry, this comes out of the blue, but one of my pet peeves for leaders is leader, we see it a lot in the SBC, is leaders that feel they need to come to a conference when there's an open invitation for a lot of people to come to this conference. That pastor wants to go there first, learn the material, and then bring it back to his people rather than just bringing his people because he wants to be the expert, right? Man, the leader that builds trust says, hey man, they're having a thing over here on ABC. Why don't we all go and learn together? We can learn because I need help in that area. Man, that builds trust. That builds confidence in a leader when that leader is willing to say, hey, let's learn this together. Let's grow in our proficiency, in our competency. We've all done it. Every single one in this room, I would venture to say, has probably said, okay, I'll go to that conference and then I'll get be the expert and I'll come back. I'll tell my people. Yeah, there's a natural tendency to want to do that. But, oh, it's just icing on the cake when you can say to your people, hey, let's go learn together. Let's do this together. It provides an example of excellence, right? Competence builds trust in leaders. We provide an example of excellence to our people. We build trust in our judgment, right? We make decisions. We explain why we decided. That goes back to Stephen M. R. Covey's list. We're communicative. We're telling. We're walking people through the decisions we make. We're building trust in that way. And then we inspire individual growth. We look at the people that relate to us and we say, hey, how can I help you get better in that area? That's the empowerment, power and release portion, right? We're not saying, hey, you need to get better at that. You need to do a better job. No, the excellent leader says, hey, let me send you off to something to help you do this better. Or what do you need to do your job better? What can I do for you? How can I empower you to be a better leader? Inspires individual growth. And then encourages team formation, right? That lateral connect that I talk, you guys that have heard me talk a lot, I talk a lot about the lateral connect. Laterally connecting the people, your pastors. Your pastors, this comes from a whole other talk that I do, but what's more important, that every one of your pastors know you or every one of your pastors knows each other, right? If they only know you, it's like it's the same problem with the church. If everybody in the church loves the pastor, but they don't love each other, then the pastor falls, has an affair, and the entire church explodes. Right? But if everybody loves each other and the pastor, doesn't matter what happens to the pastor, they stay together because the lateral connect and relationship is there. You should be building the laterals in your team. And then this elevates the entire organization. That goes without saying. If you can be that type of leader. And so I'm going to throw some things proficiency-wise, and then we're going to end with another diagram like the Johari window that I put up earlier. But these are things I think you are really going to sink your work, right? You need to stop working in the system. You need to stop leading followers. You need to stop doing the work. You need to stop managing one-on-one. You need to stop controlling tasks. You need to stop prioritizing short-term results. You need to stop communicating information. You need to stop measuring activity. You need to stop protecting the status quo. And you need to stop focusing on the what. And you go, what? If I stop all those things, we're sunk. Trust me. You need to stop each and every one of these things. But let me explain. When I say you need to stop working in the system, I'm encouraging you to start working on the system. Get above it. Get above it. See the connections that need to be made. See the people that need to be paired up. See the teams that need to be built. See the churches that need to know each other. See the Pastor Jones over there and Pastor Smith over there both have special needs children. You need to connect them together. Start working on the system, not in the system. Preaching on this Sunday, preaching on that Wednesday, preaching on that. That's working in the system. Get above it. Look at the flow of the association. What are the connections that only you as the leader from your 10,000 foot view can see and make so that the system works better? Stop leading followers and lead leaders. You saw that one coming. Don't be afraid of building leaders in your association. Yeah, one might get your job later. But don't fear it. Besides, at the end of the day, the association is a lot more important than you are. Stop doing the work. Start getting the work done through others. Delegation is so important. Biggest mistake I ever made in the ministry. I've been asked that a few times. I had a lady named Pat. She was my assistant. I was a 23-year-old pastor, and Pat was my administrative assistant. Edith was her name. She was a senior citizen. And here I am, a 23-year-old, full of fire, young pastor, coming out of a graphic arts background. I'm a creative by heart. My undergraduate degree is in graphic arts. And so trust me, we had the best bulletin of any church in the day. We really did. It was pretty cool. But so I came back from some seminar, and I knew I needed to delegate. So I give Pat the responsibility of doing the bulletin. She has no graphic skill whatsoever. She's 67 when she's working for me, this 23-year-old. And I sat for 4 days, Monday, all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday, all day Thursday, waiting painfully, but not even looking over her shoulder, telling her, what, coaching her, nothing, just waiting for that bulletin to come across. And I was so livid with her on Thursday that I went to her desk. This is the worst mistake, mind you, that I ever made in the ministry. And I grabbed, she had the papers up on her thing, and I just grabbed them away. And I went to my office about Thursday, 3 o'clock, came out at 4:30 with the bulletin. I said, that's how you do it. And I went back into my office. I literally did that. And then she came in my office about 15 minutes later, said, I'm going, Pastor, and I could hear her voice. And she, sorry, I'm still I look at that 23-year-old and I just hate him for this. She was crying, and I broke her spirit. And besides the fact, that's the worst thing I ever did in ministry, is I broke Pat's spirit. Not to mention, I relegated myself to doing the bulletin forever after that. but I absolutely crushed Pat's spirit. Because I didn't train her, I didn't teach her, I had no interest in getting the work done, and I relegated myself to doing the work for the rest of my life. That's why I left that pastorate, just to get away from that bulletin. No, just kidding. All right, stop managing one-on-one. Start leading the organization. That's been covered in enough of what we said. Stop controlling tasks and start empowering people. Stop prioritizing short-term results. Keyword there is prioritizing. Start building long-term vision. Stop communicating information and start inspiring with meaning and purpose. This is big for us. Stop measuring activity and start measuring outcomes. I talk about that in Taming the Lion, right? Oh, I preached at 17 of my churches last year, and I drove 4,300 miles, and I did that. Who cares? What were the outcomes of those? Your people want to hear stories. They want to hear how many people came to the Lord, what happened at the evangelism rally. They want to hear life-changing stories, not stats. Stop protecting the status quo and start driving change and innovation. And then perhaps my favorite, stop focusing only on the what and start clarifying the why. Amen. Why does your association even do what it does? See, we have this idea of proficiency that I think is inadequate. We talked about the Johari window and the confidence that comes with knowing what you know and being able to exercise that. I want to take that to another level with you and get you to think through an example that might challenge you even beyond that fourth quadrant of the Johari window. So same deal. In the realm of proficiency, we have everything from low awareness to high awareness, just like we did with knowledge, right? But we have a different spectrum in the vertical, and that is competence. We are all either highly aware of our incompetence or highly aware of our competence, or we don't even know that we're incompetent. But I want to contrast these together to get you to think through these quadrants, because I think it's powerful and it's amazing once you put thought to this. First of all, we all know people, again, four quadrants, we all know people who are UIs. They're unconsciously incompetent. If you don't know you're incompetent, you're creating havoc in your realm, whatever that would be. I mean, you could think about it. Imagine, I would say maybe even this guy that we talked about, the agent that we talked about in the trust scenario with cognitive trust. He was probably, up until the time where he was actually confronted, he was unconsciously incompetent. He'd been to the range 100 times. He shot in a controlled environment without stress or anxiety 100 times and managed to hit the target because he had to qualify. Yet when it all came down to it, he discovered that he was highly incompetent. He didn't know it before. So what are the things that we're unconsciously incompetent about? Or who in our organization do we observe as unconsciously incompetent? What happens is we need to make awareness is the key here. We need to bring awareness to that person so that they can become trainable, right? Because you can't train someone who doesn't realize they're incompetent. See, and that leads us to the CI quadrant, which is consciously incompetent, right? I know that I'm incompetent. This is the trainee. This is the person that says, man, this is an area in life that I want to go, but I know nothing about this. This is why we all went to seminary. We were consciously incompetent. We knew, man, we need to learn something here if we're going to go down this track. And then obviously, that leads to what I call the tradesman, the conscious competent. Right? I know that I'm competent in these things, and that's come with hours of training, hours of study, hours of being the best that I can be, in applying all my skills and abilities to be the best that I can be in this area. I am consciously competent here. Now, let me ask you a question, because here's where I want to go. This is the fourth quadrant of the Johari window. This is where I know what I know. I am consciously competent in my abilities here. But do you think, I'll go old school, do you think Magic Johnson or Michael Jordan in the day were consciously competent? Do you think they went through in their brain, okay, 5 more steps to the free throw line, I'm going to launch off with my left foot, I'm going to rotate the ball around my back, I'm going to grab it with this arm, I'm going to rotate 37 degrees, as I'm leaving the floor. Are they consciously competent in their abilities? Or because they've performed that same move so many times, over and over and over and over and over again, they become unconsciously competent? See, Michael Jordan was an unconscious competent. He didn't think about it. His body took over. His muscle memory was built. He was so proficient that it just happened, and it was great. It was amazing. It was excellence. See, I don't think this is elusive for us. I think in what we do with our pastors, the relationships we build, the things that we do, the systems that we design and get on top of, all of these things we can become unconsciously competent at. It just means reps. It means application. It means applying yourself more than just like a senseless, non-cognitive response to everything. You cognitively apply in everything that you do, and you learn from it. You take what's beneficial and you withdraw or throw away those things that aren't. You begin to hone your skill set to such a level where it literally becomes muscle memory. This is your main muscle up here. Unconscious competence is a powerful thing. How many of you have people in your life that you can ask the most obscure questions to, and it just seems like wisdom comes from them? It's not because all of a sudden, bing, a little pixie dust fell on their head right before you asked the question. It's because they've thought about deeper issues time and time again over a lifetime, and they become a sage to other people. The unconscious competent can do amazing things. And all of us are... some of us are unconsciously incompetent in one area of our lives and unconscious competence in another area of our lives. We all have areas where... But see, we need to progress. Proficiency needs to move along that spectrum. We need to build to the point. And it may be there are certain logistical tasks that you can't place an expectation that you'd be unconsciously competent on. There's just things that you have to do. I'm consciously competent. This is things we do every day. This is the grunt work. This is the thing. But when you want breakthrough results in highly cognitive things, that only comes with time applied, thought process, working, building proficiency, reps. Perform, correct, adjust, repeat. Perform, correct, adjust, repeat. And pretty soon, you're making layups that you didn't even realize you left the other side of the court. Next thing you know, the ball's in the hoop. Because it's become a response. It's become so integral to who you are that you can lead with excellence. Without the thought of what would so and so do, what would Jesus do, right? Well, that's always a good one, but you get my point. That's all I got for you today. I just want to encourage you to think about what you know. Know that you think in patterns. Don't be so quick to jump down the old patterns that have gotten you in trouble before or helped you before. Put a little more cognitive response to things that you do. Build trust in the people you care about. Build trust in yourself. Learn how to be cognitively trustworthy, behaviorally trustworthy, beyond just telling everybody you've got their back. And then lastly, rep, rep, rep. Perform with excellence time and time and time again till it just happens in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each of these men. I thank you for just the amount of influence that's in this room is amazing, Lord. And I pray that as we all self-examine and ask you to grace us with even more knowledge and wisdom and trustworthiness and competence and proficiency, Lord, that you would extend our ministry just that little bit more to give you glory. Lord, I know it's kind of easy to live in the noise. And for some of us, we kind of prefer it because it's just kind of easy. We can hide in the noise. We don't have to do too much. But Lord, I pray that you would help us step out of that and be a more competent leader, someone who inspires others, someone who our pastors want to be around. Even if we don't wax eloquent, Lord, they just want to be around us because they can feel something in us that they don't feel from other people. Lord, I know the men in this room, they want to serve you with their whole heart, as do I. But Lord, there's just too much noise. So help clear the noise, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that we might be all that we can be for your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.